for worship this morning. If you're a guest or a visitor, we're especially glad to welcome you to Grace Covenant. If you came all the way from Nashville or you came from Charlotte, either way, it's good to have you guys visiting. Thanks. You know, I hope that you will uplift John McCain's family in prayer. Whether you're a Republican or Democrat or you never vote, politics is totally erased at the grave, amen? What counts for John McCain now is where he is for eternity. Fortunately, his family and friends say that he was a man of faith who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and accepted Christ as his Savior and Lord, and so we know where he is. And if you didn't like his politics and you didn't get invited to his funeral, none of that matters. What matters for John is that he's face to face with Christ his Savior forever. Amen? What a shame that politics got involved at the funeral. Wow. Listen, at my funeral, don't talk about how I voted or who I voted for. Talk about Jesus, okay? Just talk about the Lord. People come to remarkable conclusions sometimes when they're talking about faith, religion, God, Christianity, Islam. There's evidence out there, and sometimes people look at the evidence and come to bad conclusions. I was thinking of a friend of mine who had a fear of the unknown. FOTU, it's a great acronym. It applies to a lot of people, fear of the unknown. Fear of the unknown can be defined as the perceived absence of information at any level of consciousness. Look at that definition again. It says the perceived absence of information at any level of consciousness. And fear of the unknown has been said that it can be the most defining fundamental fear behind anxiety and neuroses. Fear of the unknown. Are you afraid of the unknown? Well, stop and think about all the things that you don't know about, and do any of them affect you and immobilize you? I had a good friend, had a great job that he totally loved. Went to church with us. I got to know him and his wife and his dogs. And he said, you know, I have to go to several major cities from time to time. It's part of my job. I said, great, that's awesome. How cool. Do you like traveling? He said, I hate traveling. Why? He said, I'm afraid to fly. He told me he was afraid to fly. Wrong person to tell that you're afraid to fly. So I said, me too. I'm afraid to fly in the back of the airplane. I like to fly in the front. I like to have the window seat so I can drive the thing. But we talked a little bit, and he said, I'm just totally petrified of flying. So when I have to go to Chicago from Naples, Florida, I drive. I'm like, dude. He said, yeah, it takes me 2 days, but I will not get on an airplane. It scares me to death. And I said, I think I can help. I believed that it was the fear of the unknown that was paralyzing him and costing him days on the highway. So rather than give him the statistics about automobile accidents and airplane accidents and the wings don't fall off, I said, come with me to the local airport. Took him out to the local airport in Naples, and I rented a little airplane. I didn't tell him why I rented it. I just said, come out and look at this airplane with me. And we walked out, and I spent an hour walking him around the airplane, showing him how well it was built and how all the parts operated. This is an aileron. This helps you to turn. This is a rudder. These are the elevators. This is the engine. Opened the engine compartment, showed him how spotless the engine compartment was, checked the oil. And I gave him a one-hour synopsis of how airplanes work. And then I said, get in it and see what it looks like on the inside. And I explained all the instrument panel to him. And then I told him, I have flown over 10,000 hours. Gary, I really know what I'm doing. I went through flight training in college. I went through Air Force flight school for a year. I flew in the military all around the world. I gave him my curriculum vitae for flying. And I said, I'm not going anywhere, I promise. Just sit still. But I'm going to start the engine and let you look at all the engine images. I started the engine. And we sat there just with the engine idling, and we kept talking. And I said, you want to see how it taxis on the ground? And he said, sure. So we taxied around a little bit. I said, you want to see how it flies? And he said, no. And I said, no, seriously. He said, okay, if you'll fly it, I'll try it. Within 15 minutes, I had him flying the airplane. I didn't let him land. I let him turn a little and go up and down a little. And you know, within 30 seconds of him putting his hands on the controls, he was grinning like a fool. He was having fun. We came back around and landed and taxied in, and he said, that was awesome. That was incredible. What he had done was he'd taken the fear of the unknown, of airplanes are dangerous, they might fall apart, the wing might come off, the engine might quit, the whatever, and taken the data that I'd given him of wings don't usually fall off, engines don't usually quit. If the engine does quit, we have a plan, and so on. So what I did was I filled his mind with data, information type things, and then I gave him a little bit of a taste of the experience. And he was okay. He was done with the fear of flying. The problem is that sometimes we face our fears or we face the unknown. We just don't have the data that we need. And it might not be a fear thing. It might just be we don't have the information we need. And we guess at what's the truth behind this. What does that mean? What do I do with this data? What do I do? And we come to wrong conclusions. In the text today, we're talking about Mark chapter 6, and people come into remarkably wrong conclusions about Jesus, God, faith. Supernatural things in particular can induce fear and confusion, supernatural things. When something happens and you go, was that a coincidence or was that a God thing? And then you start thinking all these questions. And we start out with the most basic questions. Does God really exist? Is there a God? Does he ever intervene in the lives of mankind? Is he active? Does he care about what we do? Does God care about how we live? And we take some evidence and we go, you know, I sinned last week and nothing bad happened to me. I wonder if God's paying attention. Does God care? Does God notice? Does he really have rules for how I'm supposed to live? The Bible seems to be a book of rules. Does he care about me personally? Bad stuff happens and you question that. And the issue is that we need to come to the right conclusion, not the wrong conclusions, as we come up with these questions. Does he care about me? Does he interact? Does he do it? Within Christianity, more specifically, who's this Jesus guy? Who was he? What did he do? Why did he do it? Why did he live like that? Why did he die like that? What bearing does any of that have on me personally? I hear the stories, I hear Bible stories after Bible stories, but is there any personal connection with me? And ultimately, when we think about John McCain, what happens to me ultimately? Is there really a heaven and a hell? People come to the conclusion all the time, there's no such thing as hell. How do they arrive at that conclusion? Is that a biblical conclusion? Did they study? Did they read the writings? Did they talk to theologians? Or did they arrive at the conclusion, this remarkable conclusion, that there is no hell because they don't want there to be a hell? Or because they put two and two together and said, you know, God is loving and God is kind and God is generous and God is wonderful and faithful and God wants me to be happy, therefore there's no hell. We arrive at the wrong conclusions sometimes because of our own personal motivation. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, began with people trying to figure Jesus out, and they're asking questions. They want to know, who is this guy? What's going on? Because he's too smart and too good and too powerful to comprehend normally. He was way wiser than anybody they'd ever heard teach, and he was doing some remarkable things, and they're scratching their heads going, who is he? What promoted them in this instance to start asking questions was there was a leader of the synagogue named Jairus, whose daughter was deathly ill. She died, and Jesus, on the way to go see her while she was still alive, got slowed down by a crowd, and a woman who had a bleeding issue touched the hem of his garment. She was healed. Jesus stopped, said, "Who touched me?" And that little episode slowed him down on the way to Jairus' house. Poor Jairus is probably panicked and pulling his hair out because his daughter's about to die. And sure enough, when they got there, the little girl was dead. Jesus raised her from the dead. And now people are going, wait, what? What? Who is he? What's he all about? He went back from there to his own hometown. In his own hometown, on the Sabbath day, he goes into the synagogue. And he starts teaching in the synagogue. Who's in the synagogue? Religious people worshiping. Jews in their normal day of worship are in the synagogue. He goes in and starts teaching. That's kind of weird. The people who heard him are the righteous, upright, religious people that wear the right clothes and do the right things and go to the right place on the Sabbath day. And they are astonished and amazed and bewildered by Jesus because of his teaching. Now, how good a preacher do you have to have everybody totally amazed and astonished at what you're saying? And they ask this: where did this man get these things? Where'd he come up with all of that? This guy. What's this wisdom that has been given to him that he even does miracles? So they had heard about the miracles. They'd probably heard about Jairus' daughter and others that he'd been healing. And they'd listened to his teaching and they were totally blown away. And they go, we don't know what's going on. Who is he? Where's all that come from? And then they started using some real human logic, which I love. They said, isn't this guy the carpenter? Isn't he just one of those blue-collar workers? He's a tradesman. It's a condescending question. This is the really smart religious people saying, something's fishy here. He's not a scholar. He's not a judge. He's not a Pharisee. He's not a Sadducee. He's not a rabbi. Something's up. So their curiosity has really been poked pretty hard. But they struggle with the fact that he doesn't look right. And then they say, he really doesn't have the right credentials. Not only is he just a carpenter, but we know who his family is. And you can see them thinking, our religious teachers are the sons and the grandsons of religious teachers. They've been to seminary. They've studied theology. They're not tradesmen. And they come from good families. But this guy, we know who his mom is and we know who his cousins are. We know the family, we know the relationships, and they're not important people. They're just regular people. So what remarkable conclusion did they come to? Remarkable conclusion. They're blown away by what? His wisdom. They're just blown away by miracles. They're scratching their heads. They put two and two together and say, he's got all this wisdom. He's an incredible teacher in the synagogue. He's performed miracles, raised the dead. Here's their remarkable conclusion. And they took offense. What? And let me tell you, if Jesus walked in today and walked up to me and said, Pastor D, I know your back's been bothering you, I'm going to heal your back, and he walked out, I would be going, praise God, amen? Anybody got a bad hip? Anybody got bad knees? Anybody want to have more hair? Why take offense? Why? Because he's healing people. Jairus didn't take offense when his daughter was healed. Take offense because he wasn't ordained? Take offense because he wasn't a rabbi? Take offense because why? Because it's out of the ordinary. And they've examined the evidence and come to the wrong conclusion. He's not the right guy to be doing that. That's not what we expected. What's his response? I know Chad told you last week. What's Jesus' response? He was amazed at their unbelief. Amen? Wow. What a penetrating, deep, profound negative for Jesus to be amazed at your unbelief. What did he do? He commissioned the 12 apostles and sent them out on their mission and said, go out there and tell people to repent. That's a great connection between being amazed at their unbelief in spite of the evidence they had, and he said, you 12, get out there. Tell the people to repent. Continue the mission. Keep doing what you're doing. His intent and his purpose stands in spite of unbelief, in spite of remarkably bad conclusions of being offended because Jesus is so powerful. Now comes part two, a fun part, another remarkable conclusion coming up. Along comes a big shot. I love this. This is an important dude now. He's not just a synagogue leader. The synagogue leader, Jairus, he's just a devout Jew that gives lots of money to the cause and is kind of a civilian leader within the church and stuff. But here comes a big shot, a government official who has been appointed by Rome to watch out for the Galilee area, this Roman province. And he's supposed to make sure that nothing goes wrong. There's no rebellion by the Jews against the Romans, and that the tax money keeps coming into Rome. Is he a good guy? Well, we know the guy, and we know about him, and we know about his dad. And the Jews hated him. And they hated his dad. His name is Herod Antipas. How did they know about Herod Antipas? He's the son of Herod the Great. Remember Herod the Great? There's lots of Herods in the story. There's Herod the Great, there's Herod number two, and there's Herod Antipas, and there's Herodias. And apparently, if you're a big shot in town, and you want everybody to know you're a big shot, you got the name Herod attached to you some kind of way. Those are the politically powerful, dominant figures. What you know about his dad is that he's the one that tried to make sure that Jesus was eliminated by having every child in the region under age 2 killed. He'd heard the story about this Jesus child, and he said, I know how to take care of that. We'll kill them all. Herod Antipas, what a sweetheart. Isn't that a nice guy? Can you imagine somebody so despicable? That's this Herod in chapter 6's dad. What about this guy with a great role model for a dad? What about Herod Antipas? How does he deal with Jesus? What conclusion does he come to about Jesus? He's smart, powerful, politically important, influential, appointed by the government. What happens to him in his thinking? Is he swayed? Is he moved? He's certainly challenged. He's got a hot potato politically going on in his region. When he's not supposed to let there be any rebellions, he's got to pay attention to what's going on out there. And he hears that there's something going on with Jesus, and he's trying to figure out, what do I do with that? But you have to stop and think about his history. First of all, he had a terrible dad. What had happened with Herod Antipas? You remember the story, right? Herod Antipas was married, and he fell in love with his brother's wife. So he divorced his wife and married his brother's wife. And he had a birthday party. Remember the birthday party? You guys like big birthday parties? Cakes, candles, and all that fun stuff? So he has a birthday party with his new wife, whose name was Herodias. Turns out that Herodias, his new wife, is his cousin. In the Jewish faith, you're not allowed to marry your cousin. It's incestuous. So he and his cousin wife and her daughter Salome are at the birthday party. Nothing wrong with having a birthday party. But he decides that it would be fun to entertain the guests by having Salome, his cousin's wife's daughter, do a little hip-hop, jazz, tap, and ballet for the... You like the way that just rolled off? You can tell I got grandkids, right? Jazz, tap, ballet, hip-hop. She came out and did a little dance for the guests. He was so impressed and so happy with all that money that they'd spent on her dance lessons that he said, ask me for anything you want and I'll give it to you. And she said, fine, I'll take the head of John the Baptist on a plate. What's the answer to that request? Come on, folks. Seriously. But you know what? He didn't like John the Baptist too much. No, that's not true. He did like John the Baptist. We find later in the text that he was entranced by John the Baptist. He liked listening to John the Baptist. He was not following John the Baptist, but he liked to sit down and listen to John speak. He was attracted to the teaching of John the Baptist, but John the Baptist crossed the line. John had confronted him and said, you're not allowed to marry that woman because that's incest. And that made him mad. Can't do that. A religious zealot is fine as long as they don't interfere with you personally, in his opinion. So he executed John. Even though he had protected him before and recognized him as a righteous man, he executed him. Now what? What a family. If you ever think families are messed up, this one's incredible. Now what? Now Herod Antipas, it says in verse 14 of chapter 6, heard about this, meaning he'd heard all about what was going on with Jesus. For Jesus' name had become well known, and some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that's why Jesus can do miracles. He's really John the Baptist, which is a startling wrong conclusion. They recognize that Jesus is really and truly performing miracles, and they attribute it to some weird deal about John the Baptist coming back to life again and having all these powers. So when they say, who is he? They come to the conclusion he's John the Baptist. Others said, he's not John the Baptist, he's Elijah, the prophet. And others claimed he's a prophet like one of the prophets of long ago. Why guess that? First of all, when Herod heard it, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. That's the remarkable conclusion Herod comes to. He hears the other people guessing at what the deal is, and he says, Jesus is just John the Baptist come back again. Others said he's the prophet, or he's the prophet Elijah. Here's a trick question. If he's Elijah, how long ago had Elijah died? Trick question. He didn't die. Remember? You go back and read in the Old Testament. In 2 Kings chapter 2, it says, a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elijah didn't die. God took him straight to heaven. Poof. And so they're going, well, since Elijah didn't die, it's actually pretty remarkable thinking on there, wrong conclusion. But they said, you know what? This guy is like a prophet. He's performing miracles. Elijah didn't die. Maybe God just sent Elijah back on earth to perform more miracles. Third wrong conclusion. It's not Elijah either. It's a well-informed guess. What about people today? What about supernatural things? What about people asking, I wonder about this. I wonder about Jesus. Is there one true God? Is Jesus Christ the Son of God? Is there a singular way to God? Are there multiple religions? Is every religion fine? Is God real? Who is he? Sometimes we're fearful of the unknown. We ask the questions and we come to wrong conclusions. And we need to take a look at the scriptures and come to the right conclusions. Now, there's a caveat. We have to be careful. We have to carefully study the scriptures. Somebody sent me a news clip just recently about a church up in the mountains where the pastor died not long ago. A couple years ago, the pastor died of a snake bite from handling snakes in church because they were not carefully, accurately studying the scriptures, and they had a passage that they read that said, and you shall handle snakes and drink poison and not be affected by it. And so these guys up in the mountains are handling rattlesnakes in the worship service. And I read about the worship service, and you guys wouldn't like the service. Because it says sometimes the services lasted 5 hours. The church had 12 members. Now 11. You have to be careful how you handle the scriptures and what conclusions you come to. They came to the conclusion that that passage was intended for all Christians to handle poisonous snakes and drink poison, and the pastor died. So his son, who was 23, Cody, he had one of those great mountain names. I think his name was Cody Cooter. And I'm like, who would name their kid that? But so young Cody takes over the church when he's 23. Guess what he does? He gets rid of the snakes and he starts preaching the Bible. Amen? No, he didn't. No, he'd been raised in the tradition. And Guess what happened to Cody? He got bit by a rattlesnake. What a shock. And you go, my gosh, when are you going to learn? Either your interpretation of Scripture is way off, or God doesn't like you and your dad. We handle the Scriptures carefully. We study them in context. We prayerfully grow in our faith by studying the Scriptures. And when there's confusion about who Jesus is He the King of Kings? Is He the Lord of Lords? We keep reading for evidence that will drive us to the correct conclusion. Jesus recognized the confusion. He recognized the questions out there. When He came to the region of Caesarea Philippi in Mark or Matthew chapter 16, it says, He came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, and He said, who do people say the Son of Man is? What's going on out there? He's asking His close inner circle, you guys have your ears to the ground. What's going on out there? What are people saying? What kind of remarkable, crazy conclusions are they coming to out there? And they replied, some say, you're John the Baptist. Others say you're Elijah. And others say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And here's the punchline. Jesus says, who do you say I am? These are the guys that are walking and talking with Him and having meals with Him, breaking bread with Him, and listening to His teaching and watching Him perform all these miracles. Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. How powerful is that? Simon Peter, skeptic. You remember the story when Jesus went to the home of Mary and Martha? There's another one of those stories where He was kind of late. They'd gone to Him and said, hey, our brother's dying. Come quick. And He showed up and Lazarus had already died. And He raised Lazarus from the dead, and He told Martha this: I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me will live, even though he dies. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in Me will never die. There's some evidence straight from the horse's mouth. There's some testimony that makes it crystal clear, you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He looks straight at Martha, and He says, do you believe this? You see, Jesus cares about the individual. He's not just preaching to a synagogue full of people. He cares about the individual, and He looks at Martha, whose brother He just raised from the dead, and said, do you believe that I'm the resurrection and the life, and that if you believe in Me, you'll never die, you'll live eternally? Do you believe it? Kind of like, do you get it? Here's what she says. Yes, Lord. That's a good start, amen? When Jesus talks to somebody personally and says, do you get it? Yes, Lord. And then she said, I believe that You are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. I understand. I'm not a theologian, but I understand that according to prophecy from hundreds of years ago, there was to be a Messiah, and that He was going to come into the world, and that He would be the Christ, the anointed one, that came into the world. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says this: if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Believe in your heart, declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. In spite of all the pressure to try and come up with other answers, in spite of conclusion that other people reach, that Jesus is just a prophet, He's in Islam, Jesus is just a prophet. He's a better prophet than most, but He's not as good as Muhammad. Wrong conclusion. Close, but not close enough. He's a wonderful guy. He's a wonderful teacher. I have friends that would tell me, yeah, I know about Jesus. I've read through the Bible. Jesus was just a good moral teacher. Listen, he was either a good moral teacher or he was Lord. He wasn't just a good moral teacher. Amen? Wrong conclusions are sometimes reached out of fear. There is no Jesus. Religion is just a sham. Religion is just a crutch. There might be a God, but I don't want to believe in your God. I don't want to be exclusive of my friends. Or I don't want to be held accountable to a holy God. Pray with me. May we never let fear keep us from truth. May we never be swayed, Lord, by our politics away from the truth. May we never let the circumstances of our lives or our friends or our family take us away from the very evident truth that Jesus is who he claimed to be. He did what he set out to do. He is indeed the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, and the Lord. May we never be ashamed of the gospel. May we always place Christ on the throne of our lives and kick ourselves off the throne. It's not about me, it's about him.